As you're seated, open your Bibles this morning as we consider the Word of God and worship through that Word to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to consider this morning verses 31 to 35, the last section of this chapter of the Gospel that Luke himself has compiled for us. Concerning the things that are truly to be believed and trusted. Our Father, as we come to this Word, it is a great privilege for us to have it. You have sowed light for us in Your Word. And in Your Word, we see and have light and life, not only written, but revealed the living Word, even Jesus Christ Himself, who is life and light. And Father, it is Christ Himself, as we come to this text, who will speak to us. Father, we are grateful for that. We are grateful for this Word that You've given to us. And now help us, each of us, to have a frame of mind that is poised to listen, eager to receive and ponder. Lord God, also humble to receive. Father, grant that grace to us. Give us understanding. Show us more and more, we pray, of the glory of Your dear Son, who Himself was sent to bring glory to You. Father, grant us again the sweet ministry of the Spirit of God for me to speak and for all of us to hear and to receive this Word. Oh, Father, if it does not come by Your Spirit, and Lord, we are without grace, then it will just simply go over our heads and out of our brains. Oh, Father, may it enter our ears. Lord, may it sink into our heart. Lord God, may it strengthen our will and resolve to live and die for Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, who lived and died for us. It's in the name of that Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray and ask Your blessing upon this preaching. Amen. Hear the Word of God, and hear primarily the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up, saying to Him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Scriptures tell us, in fact, Christ Himself tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. There is a direct linkage, as it were, to what a person says as the revelation of what he thinks and really of what he is. And so that connection is very profound when we hear Christ Himself speaking, because when Christ speaks, we do discern His heart. It is encouraging and very revealing that on that day in which He was crucified, and as we shall see when we come later in the chapters of Luke 23, when He is crucified and nailed to the cross, having been beaten and slandered and reviled, that the first thing that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The nails, the reviling, what does it press out of the heart of the King of Glory? A cry for mercy. And so we come to another section in which, in a sense, Christ might be provoked to break off his mission and his ministry to go to Jerusalem. And we will see again and we will hear again out of the mouth of Christ the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think these sections are always helpful and profitable to us in that sense, that we ourselves would know what is in the fullness of the heart of Jesus Christ, and we shall see it in this particular account. This is the fourth time that Jesus, we might say, is interrupted in this chapter. You might remember, even at the very beginning of this chapter, some people come and give a report in the midst of his ministry of the carnage and massacre done by Pilate. And Jesus himself then responds. And so we have this particular account now. A rather surprising account. You understand that the scripture says, just as at that time, that in the context of at that time, Jesus is in Galilee still, but he's making his progress to Jerusalem. Since chapter 9 and verse 51, when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he has been on that journey, teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons. This has been the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and while he is continuing on that way, at that time, in the midst of that ministry, he gets, as it were, a surprising and sober warning given to him. Go away. Get out of here. For Herod wants to kill you. What makes it surprising are those who give the warning. We're told that the warning comes from the Pharisees, some Pharisees. Those who, for the most part, throughout this gospel, and indeed throughout this gospel to the very end, have shown resistance and antagonism to him, come to him and warn him to flee, to get out of Galilee. Maybe to get into Jerusalem, their own domain, the place where they have superiority. One has written, even a lamb might be suspicious if wolves were to show themselves concerned for his care. And it appears that the wolves have come. But again, whether it is of sincerity or not, it's hard to know. In fact, we're not even informed. But what we do know, that it is probably sinister, their own interest in Jesus Christ's safety. Jesus in chapter 11 has already given them a tongue lashing, exposing their religious hypocrisy. And of course, that didn't set well with them. We were told at the end of that chapter that the Pharisees began to be very hostile. And they began to question him, and they were beginning to look for ways in which they could ensnare and trap and catch him like a hunter would his game. The Pharisees are out after him, and yet it is those Pharisees that are warning him. That is the surprising nature of it, but it is a serious warning. It is a sober thing. They themselves announce that the very tetrarch, the very one in authority over Galilee and Perea, these adjoining regions, himself has determined and seeking Jesus Christ to kill him. As after all, we know that he killed the forerunner, John the Baptist, at the request, really, of a dancing, seductive girl. And so maybe indeed there is some validity to this particular warning that they themselves give to push him out. But when we read about Herod, we read more that he's curious about Jesus Christ. We read that in chapter 9:9, and we'll read it again after Jesus is taken into custody in Jerusalem, that he has more of a curiosity about Jesus Christ than really a design to put him away. And that's probably true. It's maybe that the Pharisees themselves want to read into the malicious character of Herod and threaten Jesus by that means. But it's hard to know. But think of this. This is the situation that Christ is put in. He's on the way and now comes from those themselves who are sinister by their approach, speaking about one who himself has the authority of death, telling them, people you know who despise you, warning about a king who wants to kill you, get out and depart. It is that setting in which the heart of Christ is now revealed. It is under that circumstance, as it were, that the fullness of his heart is shown. The occasion, it appears to me to be, is one of a temptation to put off his ministry, to somehow either advance it into Jerusalem under their jurisdiction or just abandon it altogether and be sidetracked like the devil himself sought to do in the temptation. But it becomes the occasion for the revelation of his motivation and his great intention as the Son of God. And that's what I want us to consider. From this, we might take heart ourselves as we hear of the heart of Christ out of his own mouth. And so what I want to do is open it up under two headings for you. How we ought to love and adore Christ, esteem Christ, even as we have sang of the fact that he was forsaken that we might be forgiven, that he was condemned that we might be received, that we ourselves would understand what was on the heart of Jesus Christ, this was always on the heart of Jesus Christ, and that we ourselves might rejoice in the fact that where we stumble and fail and depart so many times, he himself was steadfast in the way that would lead to our life, and that he was full-hearted with regard to our souls. And so I'm going to break it up under those headings. The first two verses that I want to deal with are verses 32 and 33. His great heart unmoved. I want you to see the lion of the tribe of Judah steadfast, as it were, with a sure-hearted commitment to the divine course God had given him. A sure-hearted or steady-hearted commitment to the course God had given to him. And we ought to bless and thank God for this heart. We ought to bless and thank God for the steadfastness of the intention of Jesus Christ not to be moved away from the purpose for which God had called him. And then secondly, and we will get to that in verses 34 and 35, we'll get to this broken-hearted compassion toward a rebel city. His broken-hearted compassion to a rebel city. But first of all, let us consider the sure-hearted commitment to the divine course. Notice in the face of that, this is the first thing I want to say, he's committed to completing the course. He's committed to completing the course, and we hear that out of his own mouth, that commitment. Get out of town, they tell him, because Herod wants to kill you. Jesus says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. He sends them a message. He sends the Pharisees back to Herod, almost as it were, as if they were Herod's agents. Listen, give your boss, give him this message for me. And this is the message, this blunt message that Christ gives to Herod. It's really, tell that fox. Kind of an interesting, as you know, it's a slam. It does not denote so much that Herod himself is sly or clever. No, it really is that he is slight and scheming. That he is really a small game. He's no lion. He's a skittish fox. He's an insignificant one. He's a minor player in the scheme of things. That's really what the word means. No, he doesn't. He is no threat to my mission. He is not going to be the one that is going to railroad or run me off the rails. I will continue my course. Notice, I will do what I have been doing. I will do the acts of might and mercy that I have been doing. I will continue the course of my ministry in Galilee. I will do it today. I will do it tomorrow. And I will continue until the third day. Now, he's not speaking of literal days here. It isn't going to be 3 days before he's in Jerusalem. This is really a common expression. It's an idiomatic expression that denotes a relatively short period of time, an indefinite and yet limited period of time. Jesus says, listen, I've got a way to go, and I'm going to continue on that way. My hour has not yet come. My hour is drawing near. But at this point, I'm going to continue on my course. It's not going to be altered. Let the little runt bark all he will. I will not budge. In fact, I've used the word runt, which might be a better understanding of what it means to call Herod a fox. He's of no account. No, my ministry is of more account. What I've been called to do is of more account. And I will go, Herod is not going to determine my mission. Herod is not going to determine the day of my death. I will go according to the appointed course given to me. And he says, at least in my version, and I will reach my goal. Some versions say it will be finished. I think the ESV says I will finish my course. It's an interesting word, and we'll get into it. But really, he says I am perfected, or I will be perfected. The work will be completed, and we'll speak about that in just a little bit. But I'm going to carry on until I have accomplished everything for which I have been sent. I won't be moved out. He's committed to that course. And in fact, you see him even declaring it again in the very next verse. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. Christ is committed. And he declares that commitment. He knows that the time itself is shortening, but he himself will not shorten his mission. He himself will not shorten what God has called him to do. He will carry on. And he stands confident and settled. He is determined, and he understands that God has called him. And he himself is content to move that way. He knows that he stands within the plan and purposes of God until the time that God has determined for my life to end. I will go my way today and tomorrow, carrying out faithfully the task that God has given to me. Now, beloved, in one sense, that is the commitment that we ought to have. Christ had a specific calling, a calling that was unlike any other calling that anyone has ever received before. But those who are called to Jesus Christ to lose their life for his sake are called to live for his glory. And we have a calling, and our callings may be various, whether we might be ministers, whether we might be teachers, whether we might be parents, whether we might be carry out any kind of job we might have or a home task. All of these things may be our calling. And what we can do and what we ought to do is be settled that whatever we do, we will be faithful in that calling, confident that God himself, just as Jesus himself was confident, has our days numbered. That our times are in his hands. As Psalm 31:5 says, my times are in his hands, and I myself, and then knowing that he has ordained the days that I have, and oftentimes, and certainly most none of us really know those days, I will be faithful. I am committed to carry out the course, fulfill the calling of God in my life, trusting in him, determined that I will fulfill it in faithfulness, and that once I'm done, or really once he's done, then I'm done. Slings and arrows round me fly, till he bids, I shall not die. George Whitefield himself, who died early in age in terms of his ministry, says we are all immortal until our work for God is done. And that's the reality. We're immortal. we're sustained to carry out His will. If we have breath and life, it is for His pleasure. It is to carry out the callings that God has given in our life. And it is in this majestic peace, in this majestic courage, we might say, that is marked by the confidence that His life is covered by the sovereignty of God, that Jesus Himself is determined, notwithstanding outward influences or temptations to break it off, that He will continue. The Son of Man, for the sake of our souls, continues on, confident of the plan and purpose of God. But I want you to notice something, and again, you would know it. As He goes in that confidence and commitment to that will, He knows as He goes where it's headed. He knows the cost that this commitment will require of Him, even then, as He's paying that cost. Notice, and we'll see that, and this is where I want to get out to this idea of, well, what is that goal? Where is that perfection of Christ? Where does He arrive at completion? Where is the accomplishment of all that He was intending to do? And we're told what is primary in His mind as He Himself ministers in commitment to the will of God. Notice, today and tomorrow, the third day, I reach my goal. And then verse 33, today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Do you know what is required of Christ's perfection? That He perish. This is what Christ knows. This is the calling, the ultimate calling upon His life is to be crucified. The cost He knows, the cost He is committed to, the cost He is willing to pay. And this is the perfecting of Jesus Christ. The word there, that word that is, my Bible says, I achieve my goal or reach my goal, or the ESV says finished, is the same word on the cross when Jesus says, or the similar word group, it is finished. Not I'm finished. The perfection of Jesus Christ is not the perfection of His character, not the perfection of His holiness, not the perfection of what He is innately supreme, His sinlessness. The perfection of Jesus Christ, the goal to which He has come, is the perfection of the work and calling that God has given Him to do. That all of His obedience, all of His service, all of His ministry, all of His teaching was designed to come to this point of the supreme obedience of His death on the cross. Without that death, without that perfection, all of His other works are for naught and in vain. Jesus Christ isn't going simply to die, but He is coming to redeem, to accomplish atonement, to fulfill the purpose of God from eternity past and promised in time and history through the prophets. He's come now to complete the work, and this is the apex. This is the climax. This is the great work which He has come to do. Christ is conscious of what it will cost Him. In other words, Pilate threatens Him with death. And really what Jesus is saying is, I'm not running from death at all. I'm going to it. The life, my life goal, my life mission is to give up my life for the sake of sinners. Amen. That's where I'm going. The fulfillment and perfecting of the life of Jesus Christ would be the giving and offering up of His life for the sacrifice and for the mercy of sinners. He's not running from death. Jesus Himself is committed to that death. It was on his mind from the very beginning of his ministry when he himself, speaking to Nicodemus, would say, just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's one thing to anticipate your death when the announcement of cancer comes, and then to announce, sometimes the anticipation of death is worse than the very reality itself. But Jesus Christ, for the whole course of his ministry, yea, for the whole course, most of his life, understood what the calling of his life was, and it was the giving up of his life for sinners. And Jesus himself is committed to that. He knows where it goes. Jesus himself is not going to be surprised at Jerusalem. It isn't going to be an unfulfilled ministry. It's going to be the fulfillment and the perfecting and the accomplishment of that ministry. In fact, this word that is used here for the perfecting of his work there in verse 32, the word that's used for the perfecting of his work only appears twice in Luke's gospel, here in another place, but it appears remarkably many times in Hebrews and in the book of John, where Jesus speaks of the fact that it is his meat to accomplish the will of the Father. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you and accomplished all that you sent me to do. Accomplishment, accomplishment, accomplishment. And all of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ is grounded and rooted. His eye is on the atonement. This was the chief aim of his life, was to accomplish atonement. And so Jesus Christ needs not run from death. He needs not fear the arm of men, for he himself has already given himself over to giving his life. And he knows where it will be given. He knows where it will be spent. He knows where the sacrifice for the sins of men will be finally offered. This is the blessed reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that death is the perfecting of his work. It's the apex. It's not that Jesus is finished. You see, we go out with a sigh. Jesus went out accomplishing the greatest victory of his life. Far better than Samson. You remember that Samson himself destroyed more of the enemies in his death than he did in his rule as a judge, in the days of the judges. And so more as a greater Samson, a more glorious Samson, Christ in his death accomplished what his whole life was for, what his sending was for, what his acts of mercy were for, was to secure a redemption for us, that we ourselves might have the benefits of his risen life, that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed. You can't look at anything that Jesus Christ does apart from the cross, because if there is no cross, if there is no self-offering, if there is no perfection of Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation for us. Amen. But let's go on with regard to not only the cost. You see, this is what he was prepared to do. This is what he lived for, dear saints. What does he call us to do? He calls for us to take up the cross, to deny ourself, and to follow him. Take up that same willingness to be disposable, to be expendable for the sake of Jesus Christ, who was expended for the sake of you, that you might be saved to live in the mercy of God. It's the same calling to us. And Christ has secured it. He knew the cost, and he submitted to it. Notice, he's compelled. He's compelled by divine necessity. Listen, I'm going to continue my ministry, he says. And I think when he gets to verse 33, now the message isn't so much what is to be given to Herod. It's the message is given to the Pharisees and all those who are around him. He said, I want to let you know. Yes, Herod knows I'm still going on. But I want you to know that I am also going on. And I want you to know what it is that motivates me. And it's only that it's that four-letter word, must. I must. What is the must? What is behind the obligation? What is beyond, behind Jesus moving, as it were, resolutely to that cross, to that pinnacle display of obedience and submission to God, and that pinnacle work which brings redemption to souls? What is it that motivates Jesus Christ? It is the will and pleasure of the Father. I must. He goes according to the divine will. It is divine necessity that moves him. Only one will is supreme to him, and it is the will of his Father in heaven. Don't you know, he says at the very beginning, remember when he stayed behind in Jerusalem about 12 years old and mom and dad finally find him, Mary and Joseph. Son, how could you do this to us? His mom in frustration said, don't you know that I had to be. We could say, I must be about my Father's things. Christ was constrained by the will of God. Do you understand that the Godhead is not bifurcated and divided with regard to the salvation of men, but there is a unique and blessed unity of purpose and plan that men would be saved. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so the Father sends the Son, and the Son, out of love for the Father and out of the obedience to the Father himself is moved out of love and obedience to the Father for the sake of our souls. Didn't you know I had to be about these things? 9:22 on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised. And Christ himself was wedded as it were, welded as it were in his own heart to the will and pleasure of God for his life. It must be so. And this is what moves the Son of Man. Neither Herod nor the Pharisees nor anyone is going to determine his destiny or direct his will, but God alone. And this is what moves the Savior, glorious Savior. This is what's on his mind. This is what's on his mind. I have a course that has been given to me, which I intend to complete. I know the cost. I know what will be required. I'm prepared to make it. And I know that I must do because I must do. This is what the purpose and pleasure of God is for the salvation of sinners. And so he goes. And notice, I mean, that's the solemn law, we might say, that governed the whole life of Jesus Christ. This law was his life, the pleasure of God himself. His obedience is our salvation. And so we rejoice. But notice, in a term of irony, isn't it? Bitter irony. For it cannot be. It's not possible, he says, in irony, for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem, he says, in a sense, because that's the only place where I can share the fate of the other prophets of God. It's an amazing thing. It's irony. And he's probably speaking, as it were, into the ears of those Pharisees themselves who were representatives of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. And now Jesus himself is declaring, this is the place that kills the prophets. And this is going to be my perfecting place. Jerusalem. The capital of Jewish worship, Jewish institution, Jewish tradition, Jewish teaching. I'm going to be there. It is there that I'm going to be and meet my perfection. Dear saints, we have the same calling. We have the same calling of a cost-counting, self-denying commitment to God himself. In Luke 14, Jesus will just say this. He just says, if anyone comes to me, and this is with the crowds following him now. The crowds are just rolling around Jesus Christ because he's on the bandwagon. The demons are fleeing and the people are leaping and jumping and praising God for healed legs and limbs and eyes and ears and mouths. And everybody's going along on the bandwagon of Jesus Christ as he is moving, as it were, with that perfecting work before his eyes. This is what is set before him. And as he goes, he himself stops. and he speaks to that crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's no halfway. You don't carry a cross halfway. You carry the cross all the way to the place where it's set in the hole and you nailed to it hang, being done with yourself. This is what Jesus is saying. Like Paul himself, listen to this attitude. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Beloved, that's what Jesus says. Do not consider your life as dear to yourself that you live for your own self-preservation rather than for the glory of Jesus Christ in obedience to the will of the Father in the calling that you have given, walking in faithfulness, confident that this is what pleases God. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course, Paul says. That's what we need to finish. We need that commitment. We need to be done with ourselves. We need to be all about Him, for He is the one who gives us life. Amen. This is what's on the mind of Jesus Christ. Run and flee. I'm going not away from death. I'm going to the perfection of that obedience for which I myself was sent. And He goes there for our life, for our eternal life. Now look what takes place. And kind of an amazing thing that it seems so much to so many commentators that somehow Luke has taken something out, another account out of context, and he just kind of wants to put it in here because he's announced Jerusalem as the one where the prophets die. And now we have this lament of Jesus Christ. As if Jesus Christ himself would have to wait to see Jerusalem before he breaks open in broken-hearted lament. As if Jesus has to see the city before he'll weep for it. As if somehow Jesus himself can't continue to have a burden for the wicked and rebel city. No, Jesus' heart is larger. And I submit to you that Luke has it right chronologically where it belongs. On the way there, Jesus Christ himself is great-hearted and large-hearted for the city in which he himself knows he will be rejected and crucified in. I want you to see again the heart, the great heart of Jesus Christ, the broken-hearted compassion for a rebel people. Notice this. We hear the heaviness of the heart of Jesus Christ. An anguish soliloquy. It's almost now like he's not speaking to the Pharisees or anybody at all, but that Jesus Christ now, having mentioned Jerusalem, having mentioned his own fate and knowing what it is, now deals with the fate of Jerusalem itself, who has rejected the one who is going to secure salvation for those who would believe. And it is Jesus himself, as it were, offers up his own lament, Jeremiah-like. As he advances to the exodus and the departure he'll make in Jerusalem. Notice the poignant concern. Jesus isn't crying crocodile tears. Jesus isn't just doing this for dramatic display. What is taking place in the Son of God, this sincere, genuine heart of God, is his own broken heart over a people themselves who will not receive him and the work that he himself will accomplish. It's a poignant double cry. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Where do we hear that in the Old Testament? Not necessarily Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but we hear it out of the mouth of David. Absalom, Absalom. The death of a rebel son breaks his heart. And so Jesus Christ, as that son of David, the better David, the better king, the better warrior, the better champion, going to do the greater work, he himself, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the earnestness that he laments, the rebel city. the city. Notice how he describes her. Would you weep over this? A city that kills the prophets? Would you weep over this that stones those commissioned to her? Even as Jesus says, we are going to send prophets and apostles in chapter 11 whom you yourself will torture and destroy. Would you weep over that? Jesus weeps over them. Jesus looks at this faithless city that has been constantly visited by the prophets of God and is constantly resisted. Jesus looks at this city which has been privileged like none other, where God himself has dwelt, where his people would be called to gather, where God himself favored, addresses this city itself that had already been chastened severely back in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years for its rebellion. And in fact had heard sermons like Jesus himself had given and yet did not turn. A city that knows what it means when you don't listen to God. A city that experienced the judgment of God before historically. A city itself that has made a pastime of rejecting God's will. A hating city, hostile to those who do good and show the way of life and blessing. A hypocritical city, more concerned with religious show than the reception of the truth. And Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Beloved, you're hearing the heart of Christ. And it's the same heart that cried out as he was being crucified by those same ones and by the Gentiles as well. Father, forgive them. This is the heart of the Savior, larger than ours would ever know. He's not indifferent to the defiant. In fact, he declares his desire for the defiant. This is what I want you to know. This is what I wish you would have heard. This is how I desired for you to respond. Hear the heart of the Son of God and his personal desire. How often? How consistently? How repeatedly? How time after time after time I wanted and desired to gather you, to restore you. And he uses the most tender analogy of a mother bird, a hen. This tenderly, not to drag you in, but to embrace you in the arms of everlasting mercy and love, which I myself would bring to you. That I might put my wings over you, to shadow you, to protect you, and to care for you, to keep you warm. This is what he tried to do. I demonstrated that desire time and time and time again in works of mercy and words of entreaty. It's always been manifested. The glory and the care of this Lord Jesus Christ, and as he uses this very analogy of gathering under the wings, he himself takes, as it were, the picture often applied to God. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, David says. Thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. It's under the wings of God that there's help, under the wings of God that there is joy. And Jesus said, this is what I came for. I came for your help. I came for your joy. I would have embraced you in the wings of omnipotent mercy and grace. Often willing, often desiring. Exhorting them to receive the kingdom. You see, this is the heart of Christ. So what do we do? What do we do? We ourselves plead, oh God, grant me the heart, the compassion of Jesus Christ, the largeness of heart, that I might go forth, that I might plead, that I might often carry out a desire that Christ himself had, that even the rebels would be gathered, because that's all that we were. Listen to Whitfield. It is said that Whitfield could never preach to sinners without weeping. God bless his heart. Oh, my brethren, he says, my heart is enlarged toward you. Believe me, though it would be hell to my soul to return to the natural state again, yet I would change states with you for a little while, that you might know what it is like to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. I would give up my salvation, he says, almost like Paul to the Romans, if I might somehow have you know the blessing of Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, the indwelling Spirit. That's the very character. That's the very heart. Do not turn your backs, he says. Do not let the devil hurry you away. Do not be afraid of conviction. Do not reject the kingdom of God against yourselves. I mean, that is our heart. That is to be our heart. That is to be our ministry. That is to be our desire. And so we will ourselves as parents, we will entreat, we will exhort, we will seek indeed that they might come under the wings of Jesus Christ through our own ministry to them and all of care for them. We will exhort and seek those things. Christ is seeking your salvation, we can say, to every soul, every soul. He seeks it by his ministers. He seeks it through his teachers. He seeks it by godly parents. They beg you in Christ's place to be reconciled to the living God. Lay down your arms and receive the one who has received wrath for you, that you might receive all the pardon and mercy of God. He's made a way for your salvation. He waits to be gracious. The door of mercy is open to you. You can wash and be clean. He's calling. He's wooing. He does it every time his word is open. Every time we read of him in terms like this, I go to the cross. This is the highlight of his life. This is the goal of his life. And now will you despise what he himself has determined to give? This is the chief achievement of his soul, of his life. But notice what he says. I desired this. But you were not willing. As often as he himself would gather, they wouldn't. You search the scriptures, he tells them in another place, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And he says those scriptures that you're always looking at, they bear witness of me. They bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Can we think of something more ridiculous and crazy? With a renewed mind, we would say this is the ultimate foolishness, and it is. It is foolish, as it were, to know what Christ came for and then to profess to worship a Christ whom you do not bow and recognize that he shed his blood for you. And that you need it as much as Jerusalem or any sinner. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And God himself, even in the Old Testament, turn back from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so he has to pronounce. And I will tell you, Jesus does not have delight to pronounce judgment, but judgment he pronounces, doesn't he? Behold, your house is left. My Bible says desolate. I think the ESV says forsaken, but basically it's this. Your house is left to you. It is no longer my house. It'll be no longer the place of my residence. It will no longer be the place of my mercy and protection and guiding care. I'm leaving. The glory has departed. Ichabod is written over Jerusalem. No glory. And this is what is going on. God will abandon them. Now abandoned, they're exposed and empty and at risk. Take care of yourself. That's really what God is saying. The wings of the Almighty have been removed. You see, you can't despise mercy. I mean, you do. You can. You can be not willing. But all it leads to is judgment. And this is the reality, you see, is Jesus declares his own fate. He declares her fate as well. And Jesus understands that his fate, yes, will be to be crucified. But he will rise from the grave. He will be vindicated. He himself will be ascended into heaven. He himself will sit at the right hand of the Father whose will he has done. Amen. The tragedy and the great loss is not Jesus. It is theirs. It is theirs themselves. They themselves will not rise. They will fall and be destroyed. And as you know, within 30 years to 40 years, Jerusalem was brought down by the Romans, destroyed. Jesus himself declared the reality with tears in Luke 19. He wept again over Jerusalem as he went into the city. He wept again. Dear hearers, this remains true today. Listen, if anyone is lost, it's all of your own doing. If you're lost in the last day, it's all of your own doing. Jesus says, I am willing, but you are not. Ryle reminds us, and this is that mystery of sovereignty and responsibility, but he reminds us, our salvation is wholly of God. None but his elect shall finally be saved, but our ruin, if we are lost, will be wholly of ourselves. The issue is not to determine whether I am elect or not. The issue is to determine whether I am needy or not for a Savior who will wash me of my sin and iniquity, of my unbelief and darkness of mind. And if I'm needy of that, and that he himself stands ready, as it were, when I call upon him out of my own distress of soul and broken-hearted repentance, will he show me mercy? And he will. Christ is willing to save. Are you willing to come and believe? That's the issue. Without Christ, you're without God. You're without pardon. You're without peace. You're without power. You're without his presence. You're without his help. You're without his hope. You are just like Jerusalem. You are forsaken and you are abandoned to a world that will offer you and give you nothing at all in the end, nor anything in the present that will ultimately satisfy. That's where it goes. This is what the heart of Christ was about. It was about the souls coming out of rebellion and unbelief. Well, finally, as you look at this in that very section of with regard to this broken heart, notice what he says, though. And I say to you, and it seems to me, as it were, at the very end, Jesus gives what I would call a glimmer of hope out of the confidence that he himself has. He says, I say to you, you will not see me, in fact, by no means see me, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is conscious that even though he goes to the cross, that he himself is going to come in royal splendor, as he cites from Psalm 118, which speaks of a vindicated and conquering king who has been upheld by God, entering back into the place of worship, into the very temple, as it were, of Jerusalem itself. In other words, Jesus is confident that he will come in glory. Jesus is confident that this reality concerning himself, in fact, it's interesting, he quotes from Psalm 118. The very words that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is found in the middle of that psalm in verse 26. But listen to verse 22. The stone which the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. This one whom they call the Blessed One, this one whom one day it appears that the people of God themselves will rejoice in, for indeed that's the ray of hope, that the one that they themselves one day will welcome, blessed is he. No, not the boot of authority, as it were, because every knee and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ either willingly and gladly or under begrudging and grinding teeth. But this is not a grinding teeth kind of declaration. There's going to come a day, he says, when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it won't be on that triumphal entry day on Palm Sunday that we read about. They say that on that day. But as you know, the glory of that day faded within a week. No, and in fact, later on, Jesus will say the same thing in Matthew after he's entered into the city and after those people have said that thing. Jesus is talking about a far away time. He's talking about the vindication time. He's talking about not the humble riding in on a donkey. He's talking about the glory of the angels and the Father attending him as he comes from glory. He's talking about a day when every eye will see him whom they have pierced. There'll be coming a day. It'll be a triumphal day. I myself will be raised. I myself will return. And when I come, it appears that there will be a time when this people that rejected him will bless and welcome him. There'll be a time, it seems, at least according to Acts 3, when times of refreshing may yet come from the Lord to that people. There may come a time, as it were, as Paul says in the book of Romans, that natural branch broken off might be engrafted back into the rich root of the promises of Abraham. In other words, Jesus doesn't end it on a bad note. He ends it on a note, listen, I am coming again. I will rise. I will be exalted. And I will return as a vindicated and vanquishing king. Will you welcome me? May God have grace. Shall we not, just dear saints, considering this self-surrender of Jesus Christ, this glorious, humble submission to the point of death, and this great, great love and compassion for souls, shall we not ourselves give to him ourselves who gave himself for us? Psalm 118 says this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to God." In the context of that psalm, the gates of righteousness were the gates into the temple. But Jesus Christ is the place of salvation now. He's the temple in the presence of God. Enter in. Enter in through Jesus Christ. "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." May the Lord Christ be your salvation. May he be your hope. May he be your help. May you be able to say, listen, I know he's willing. Let me be willing. Oh God, help me that I might come and receive him and be embraced under the wings of help and joy and omnipotence forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Redeemer and Savior. We thank you, Lord God, that he himself obeyed where we did not. We thank you for his faithfulness from the beginning to the end of his life. And we thank you for the perfection of that obedience, which is the salvation of our souls on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord God, that he did not run from death. Lord God, we're thankful that he ran to it for the sake of our souls, out of love to the Father, out of obedience to the Father, and out of love to us, rebel sinners. Lord God, we thank you indeed for your grace to us, making us willing in the day of your power. And Lord God, will you grant to your people, Lord, all of us here to rejoice and love that Savior, love his purpose, love his will, because it is by that will and purpose, that steadfastness and faithfulness by which we ourselves have a living and abiding and irreversible hope. Father, it is by that work of Christ that we stand. And it is by the love of Christ under which we ourselves now are enveloped and wrapped. Lord, not a love to rebels, but now a love to those who have repented. A love to those who are now brothers and sisters, his own family of the adopted of God. Oh, Father, may we ourselves rejoice in this Savior, rejoice in his love, rejoice in his obedience, and may we walk in a manner consistent with that, reflecting that in our own lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And if we don't have reason, I hope you will believe we do. I want us to sing songbook number 110. I will praise him still. I will praise him still. Let us conclude this worship by singing the praises of God. 110. Let's stand and sing. Thank you, sir. The morning falls on the farthest hill. I will sing his name. I will praise him still. When dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise him still. For the Lord our God, he is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. And he gave us life in his perfect will, and by his good grace I will praise him still. Morning falls on the farthest hill. I will sing his name. I will praise him still. When dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise him still. For the Lord our God, he is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. For the Lord our God is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. And he gave us life in his perfect will, and by his good grace I will praise him still. And he gave us life in his perfect will, by his perfect offering, and by his good grace I will praise him still. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for the blessed Lamb of God who gave himself for the sake of our sins, that we might know your pardon, that we might enjoy your peace, that we might have the Spirit indwelling us in power and the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and will. We thank you for the intercession of the Son and of the Spirit. And we thank you for the hope of glory for those who have entered in through the Son. Oh God, will you grant grace? Lord, will you fill our hearts with the love and admiration and gratitude and trust of our Savior Jesus Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.